Me in the book of Exodus, as we continue going through the Ten Commandments in Exodus chapter 20, God has given us His Word, He has given us His commands so that we might live the best life possible. I know that sounds counterintuitive. We have rules for our life to be better. Now, it's true if we have some maturity, we think about that in even a secular sense. Rules help us. We just don't like them sometimes. God's law has been given to us for our thriving, both personally and as a society. And the law, the Ten Commandments, the part of the law that we're looking at in this section begins with God Himself. Did you see that in the first three commands? Have no other gods. Do not make for yourself any image that you use in worship. And do not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. No profaning. Having a right understanding of God and a right worship of God is the first key to living life the way God intends. The next two commands are for our own personal good. Honor the Sabbath and honor your parents. Both of these commands give direct benefit to the adherents. If you honor God by taking that day off, He's going to bless those days of work. And if you honor your parents, if you honor God by honoring your parents, He promises blessing for it. To the children of Israel, the promise was that they would stay in the land, that they would enjoy continuing to live in the land of promise. The rest of the commands, the next five, are about how we relate to fellow humans. Last week we looked at the first of these last five. Do not murder. Sounded really simple, didn't it? Until we actually dig into what Scripture says about our heart. Because Jesus said that when you are angry with someone, you have murdered them in your heart and are just as guilty. Do you see already, as we've been looking in the law, do you see already why Paul concluded that the law could never save? He was a Pharisee. He knew the law inside out and backwards. He had great portions of it memorized. He was a very smart person. He could argue the law with anyone and come out on top because he knew it so thoroughly. And Paul, being a Pharisee who knew the law so thoroughly, concluded in Romans chapter 3, verse 20, "For by the works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin." The law cannot save. Doing what God says, He commands us to not kill each other. And by extension, don't be angry with one another. But even if we can pull that off and never be angry with someone, we will still break God's law. The law could never save. The law can only expose sin. It can only expose our heart for what it is. Furthermore, the law is either kept in its entirety for all of one's life, or it is broken. Those are the only two options. There's no partial. Oh, but I've kept the law since I was 12 years old. Too bad. In fact, the Word of God is quite clear that to make one tiny infraction on the law is to break the law. So all these commands, all they could do is demonstrate that we need something different, something better than the law. So as we're going through this section of the book of Exodus, these commands are all part of the covenant that God made with His people, Israel. So let's put our theme verse up there. We have our theme verses from Exodus chapter 19, verses 5 and 6. Let's say it together. If you have it memorized, go ahead and close your eyes. I have it memorized, but I'm also standing in front of people, so I know I'm going to mess up. So I'm going to read it. I encourage you to read it along with me. Exodus 19, 5 through 6. Now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all peoples, for all the earth is mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. God promises that if you, my special people, will obey my commands, and he's talking about more than the Ten Commandments that we're looking at, but if you will do what I ask of you, you will be my emissaries. You will be priests to a lost world around you. You will be known as my special treasured people. Spoiler alert, it didn't work out. They did not keep God's commands. And that's really what the extent of the rest of the Old Testament after the law, the books of the law, really demonstrate for us is how they would go back and forth. They would serve God for a while, and then they would not. And it really depended on who their king was. Long story, not going to go through all that. But let's go get to our text for today. We'll read all of the Ten Commandments once more. Exodus chapter 20. Beginning in verse 1, let's read the word of God together. And God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and the fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, you or your son or your daughter, your male servant or your female servant, or your livestock or the sojourner who is within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. Honor your father and your mother, that your days may be long in the land that the Lord your God is giving you. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife or his male servant or his female servant or his ox or his donkey or anything that is your neighbor's. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your law that acts as a mirror reflecting to us the sin that is in our heart. As we look into your law this morning, help us to see sin that is in our heart. Lord, we are really, really good at ignoring sin, of downplaying sin's significance in our heart. So, Lord, we need your help. Because we can be here today and be blinded to our own sin. So, Lord, give us the help, give us the humility that we need to recognize the sin that's in our own hearts, so that we might confess it to you, turn from it, and live more like our Savior. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's think through a moment some things that we call sacred. In our nation, the freedom of speech is thought of as a sacred right. That's legitimate. It's an election year, and you'll hear some say that your vote is sacred. So you should exercise your right to vote. And we should be very weary of people trying to remove your vote or dilute your vote in any way. Others might say that your privacy is sacred. Companies, government, people should not have information that you don't want them to have about you. This is a fine way that we use the word sacred in a colloquial sense. It's okay that we use the word sacred in this way. But if we are to list things that are sacred in a biblical sense, that list is going to look different, isn't it? The Bible is sacred. It is the holy word of God. We would call baptism and communion as sacred ordinances of God that we are to not neglect, nor are we to take lightly. We declare on the authority of Scripture that all human life is sacred. We talked about this a bit last week in talking about do not murder. That's the sanctity of human life because mankind is made in the image of God. We are set apart. We are special. We are sacred. The definition of something being sacred is that it is set apart from everything else that is common. So, biblically speaking, something sacred would be set apart for God, set apart from sin, set apart for God. God set apart human life from other forms of life to be special, to be made in His image. God has set apart His Word to be authoritative in our lives in a way that no other writings are. Are there other good books to read? Yes. Is there anything that rises to the level of Scripture? No. It is set apart. It is sacred. In this same way, God set apart the relationship between a man and a woman in the covenant of marriage to be sacred. Our big idea this morning from this command of Scripture to not commit adultery, our big idea is marriage is sacred. Three brief but powerful words. Marriage is sacred. So we're going to talk about the sanctity of marriage. Before going too far along, we need to understand what the word adultery means. If we're going to understand why God included this sin as one of the Big Ten, as one of the Decalogue, as one of the Ten Commandments, we need to understand what adultery means. Adultery is marital infidelity. Marital is marriage. Infidelity, unfaithfulness. Unfaithfulness according to the marriage covenant by which we promise before God and witnesses that we will reserve our bodies for one another. Strictly speaking, adultery requires at least one of the individuals involved to be married to someone other than the other individual or individuals involved in this sexual relationship. It's true, the Bible prohibits all sorts of other sexual immoralities. Premarital sex, extramarital sex. But the most important and basic of sexual immoralities is included in the Ten Commandments, and that's of marital faithfulness. Of all the sexual sins that God could have used, why is adultery the one that made it into the Ten Commandments? It's because marriage is foundational to the creation order. It's because marriage is foundational to human society and human flourishing. How can a husband and wife live out the one flesh descriptor that God gives of marriage if they cannot trust one another because of unfaithfulness? Marriage is the first institution ever, and God designed it. The first institution was not government or schools. It was not synagogues or churches. It was not even the parent and child relationship. The first institution that God created was marriage. Marriage of one man and one woman until death separates them. Marriage is no more than that. It is no less than that. And there can be no substitutions. Marriage is ultimately the bedrock of civilization. Yes, it's true that not everyone marries. There are some who were married and are not anymore, either through the breakup of the marriage or through death. Whether you're married here today or not does not change the impact of what God is trying to communicate to us through His Word today. The fact remains that strong marriages are the foundation to flourishing in every society. Go to a society where crime is rampant and the house is also broken. Fathers being absent from the picture, or parents overturning their parental roles to schools or other members of the community rather than being parents. When marriages are strong, society flourishes. The fastest way to destroy a marriage is adultery. It's true, we can destroy marriages in plenty of other ways as well, through anger, through misuse of finances, through politics, through religion. We can destroy our marriage with our in-laws. But the fastest way is adultery. The intimate nature of the marriage bed makes adultery the greatest type of betrayal. That's why it made it into the Ten Commandments. Exodus chapter 20, verse 14, "You shall not commit adultery." Now, in your Bible, you may have some cross-references. I took some of the cross-references that I had in my software. I'm going to read them to you because they're all related to this command. Here's Leviticus 18, verse 20. "And you shall not lie sexually with your neighbor's wife and so make yourself unclean with her." Deuteronomy 22, 22. "If a man is found lying with the wife of another man, both of them shall die, the man who lay with the woman and the woman. So you shall purge the evil from Israel." Does God take adultery seriously? Proverbs 6, 32. "He who commits adultery lacks sense. He who does it destroys himself." We all know people whose lives have been destroyed by adultery. 1 Corinthians 6, 9, "Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality." When our identity is found in our sin, that of being an adulterer, and our identity isn't found in Christ, we cannot inherit the kingdom of God. Hebrews 13, 4. "Let a marriage be held in honor among all, and let the marriage bed be undefiled, for God will judge the sexually immoral and adulterous." A while back, I was counseling a young man. This was years ago. You don't know him, so don't try to figure it out. He looked me right in the eye. He had been guilty of some sexual sins. He looked me right in the eye and goes, "Well, you know, the Bible doesn't say anything about marriage or about sex outside of marriage. It doesn't forbid sex outside of marriage." Like, are you sure about that? We have today's passage that forbids it, and I just read you five others, and With just a few keyword searches, I could easily come up with 50. In fact, I did it yesterday to make sure that 50 was a good number. 50 is just scratching the surface of the references in Scripture that either directly state or strongly allude to the fact that sex outside of marriage is forbidden. This young man actually knew this. He had grown up in the church. He knew many of those verses, but his lust was so powerful as to delude himself into thinking that what he was pursuing was perfectly fine. We are not immune to that delusion. We are living in a society that is characterized by self-delusion. Part of the evidence of the old nature that we all have, that sinful nature, is the capacity to ignore facts or truth when they contradict what it is we want. Now, most people could rightly say, I have not committed adultery. And so they would move along with their day feeling good that they aren't that kind of sinner. But Jesus did what he would often do. He would break down the self-righteous one that would say, well, I'm not guilty of that. This is for someone else. And he would dig down further into the heart. Last week we went back to the Sermon on the Mount. This week we're also going back to the Sermon on the Mount. Join me, please, in Matthew chapter 5, beginning in verse 27. In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus took the idea of murder and blew it up by equating anger with murder. So that those who would say, well, I've never actually killed anyone, so this command isn't about me, Jesus said, oh, yes, it is. Because if you've been angry with someone, you have murdered them in your heart. He does the same thing with adultery. Matthew chapter 5, beginning in verse 27. You have heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart. Can anyone say then, I have not committed adultery? The passage continues, verse 29 of Matthew 5. If your right eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. For it is better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. For it is better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body go into hell. Let's unpack this a little bit. First, we need to know that lustful thoughts, because of what you look at, is adultery. We live in an age where we can access all sorts of media, of people we've never met, we'll never meet, we don't know, and we can commit adultery with them without ever meeting them. The thought processes that lead to the ultimate betrayal of your spouse begins with just a look. I've said it many times, I'm going to say it again. You can't always help what you see, but you can help what you look at. Right? You can't always help what you see. Whether it's on TV, scrolling online, a billboard somewhere, a magazine somewhere, you can't always help what you see. But you can help what you look at and what you look for. The thought processes that lead to adultery begin with a look. Second thing I want us to see out of Matthew 5 is that we should fight against lust, against visual desires with the intensity that would rather be blinded or maimed than to continue down the path toward adultery. Is Jesus actually encouraging people to poke out their eyes and cut off their hands? No. What he's saying is, this is how seriously you need to take your sin. with that intensity. If it does take being blinded, what's that tell us about our heart? We need to fight against lust with seriously and with intention. It's one thing to say, don't do this. It's a completely different thing to say, how, right? Our solution to the sin of adultery is not found in self-will. It is found in Jesus Christ. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. The gospel is forgiveness for even the sin of adultery. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, I'll begin reading in verse number 9. I actually read verse 9 already, but we're going to add to it. Verse 9, do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. But you were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. Adultery is not the unforgivable sin. It's true, building back your relationship with your spouse after adultery may be very difficult. It will certainly not be easy, it will certainly not be quick. But a sin against your spouse is more a sin against God than it is even against your spouse. And God promises that even sexual sins are covered by the grace of God. Verse 11 bears repeating, and such were some of you. Paul knows his audience. The church in Corinth was a mess. The Holy Spirit knows us. By the grace of God, there are those in here who have committed the vilest of sins that God has forgiven. And such were some of you, but you were washed, sanctified, justified by the blood of Jesus Christ. God's forgiveness is 100%. It is absolute. The gospel says it does not matter what you have done in the past. You are forgiven in Jesus Christ. He bore your guilt. He bore your shame. The gospel is the answer to adultery. The gospel is the answer to temptation. Turn with me again. I know we're going all over the place. I'm not apologizing for it. Colossians chapter 3. The gospel gives sustaining grace for temptation. Colossians chapter 3, I'll begin reading in verse 5. Actually, just read all of Colossians and Ephesians this afternoon, and you'll see the bigger picture. But God gives us more than just don't do that. He gives us the how. Colossians 3, beginning in verse 5. Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you: sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. On account of these, the wrath of God is coming. In these you too once walked when you were living in them. But now you must put them all away: anger, wrath, malice, slander, and obscene talk from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices. By the way, did you hear several of the Ten Commandments as Paul is just rattling off all these things to put off? verse 10, and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. And the passage continues about putting on. Okay. Rejecting lust, rejecting idolatry, isn't just a matter of don't do it. It's put on something to replace those thoughts. We put on the new self, just as we would exercise to train our body. The Olympics are on. I don't know if you're watching some of that. You saw Pommel Horse Guy, right? He trained for one activity and he nailed it. I don't even understand why the pommel horse is a thing. I mean, that has no real function in real life, does it? But to show off a nerdy kid's strength, he did such a fantastic job. We exercise to train our body. He didn't just show up and say, oh, I'm going to do this. He trained for years, as did all the athletes that went to the Olympics. We exercise our bodies to train it. We exercise our minds to train it. We can't just expect that if we've been entertaining lustful thoughts, if we have habits of lust in our life, that we can just stop. We have to train our minds. And the exercise we use to train our minds is to renew it in God's Word. Romans 12, verse 2, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind. That renewal that Paul was talking about is getting our hearts and minds aligned with God's heart and with God's mind. And the only way to do that is to be in God's Word. Study. Learn and love God's Word. Replace habits of sin with habits of grace. The gospel promises that the true, eternal, holy marriage that is only pictured in this life will indeed come to pass. Why did God invent marriage? It wasn't just to propagate the species. He could have had us reproduce in other ways. He created marriage to be a picture of how he relates to his people. I don't have time to dig all through this, but all throughout the Old Testament, God uses marriage as a metaphor for his relationship to Israel. And when Israel follows after other gods, what does God call his own people? He calls Israel a whore. By the way, the Bible doesn't hold back, does it? In the New Testament, the metaphor of marriage defines the relationship between Jesus and the church. That's us. We're called the bride of Christ. So the relationship that a husband and wife have, that intimacy, that closeness that a husband and wife ought to have, points us to the unity that we will have with Jesus for all eternity. Marriage is sacred. People have had to fight for their marriages for as long as marriage has existed. But there has never been an era that it's been easier to break your marriage than it is today. That same technology that allows us to feed lustful desires that can ruin our marriage, that same technology is actually also made it infinitely easier to feed the Holy Spirit rather than feeding our lustful thoughts, to feed the Holy Spirit. So really, the choice is ours, isn't it? Will you commit to growing in Christ by daily submitting to the Spirit of God? By daily meditating on even a small portion of Scripture? It doesn't take much. I'm not suggesting that you shouldn't read bigger passages of Scripture, but what I'm saying is we are simple people. To focus on one concept from Scripture and just meditate on that through the day will take us miles. Will we commit to growing in Christ, submitting to the Spirit, loving His Word? Or will we allow sinful desires to dominate? It's our choice, and we may need help in making the right choice. If you need help, ask. You can ask me, you can ask your spouse, you can ask a friend in the church, someone that you know is close to the Lord. Ask for help. That's what the church is for, is that we would minister to one another in that way. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word, that in it we learn about who we are. That even though we might think of ourselves as good people, and possibly compared to other people in our society, in our town, maybe we could be compared to them as being good or being better. But your word makes it clear that our comparison is never to others, but to our Savior, Jesus Christ. And Father, when we compare ourselves to Him, when we compare ourselves to the holy, righteous standard of your word, we always fall short. Thank you that it's not about our willpower, it's not about our own personal holiness that makes us right with God. It's about Jesus. And so, having been covered by the blood of Jesus, let we who are believers be ones who continually turn to you for our righteousness, that we continually turn to you to unburden ourselves from the sin that creeps into our hearts and lives there, and sometimes in ways that we don't even realize. So Lord, make us aware of sin of lust, which leads to adultery that dwells in our hearts, so we might rid ourselves of it, replace it with godliness, with biblical pursuits, that we might honor you in it. Lord, thank you for your word and the challenge that it's brought to us today. Lord, use your Spirit to convict as necessary, so that we might draw closer to you, that we might live like the people that you have called us to be. In Jesus' name, amen.